We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Today we face fairly broad ethical issues. On what basis can we make any distinctions between the sexes in behaviour, in responsibilities, or in ministry? That is, if men and women are identical, then any distinctions would be false discrimination. If men and women are different, then whatever distinctions we draw really need to be drawn from their differences. But what kind of differences are there between us as men and women? Are they absolute, such as having babies? It's a fairly absolute difference between us. Or are they kind of relative? Men tend to be taller. It's not an absolute difference. There are some women who are taller than some men. But generally it is true. Men are taller than women. And what kind of differences are they? Are they the differences of our biology, or are they the differences of our culture? And what is the relationship that we have between culture and biology, between nurture and nature, in those differences? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 in particular, and 8 to 10 as well, we see the scriptures teaching a distinctiveness of gender in responsibility, in ministry, in relationship. When it comes to saying a woman should learn in quietness and full of submission, it may be no different to saying what any Christian should be doing. But by the time you come to, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, she must be silent, we see that it is the gender distinctive idea that lies here. It is the relationship between the man and the woman which is different. It's not just straight reciprocal, it's asymmetrical. And so, when we talk of a man, a woman, in my outline there, the A got confused with the point A. It should be a woman, a man. We're talking about men and women generally. For that's what the text is talking about. Not that the Greek is using the indefinite article, which it doesn't have, but rather it is using the generic term, women. A woman, as opposed to a man, should be learning in quietness and submission. A woman, as opposed to a man, should not be teaching or having authority over a man. That is what is being spoken of. It's the general terms. It's not in any sense specific. It's including all men and all women. And it's talking of our relationship with each other. It's not saying women must never teach. It is saying women must never teach or have authority over a man. It's not even saying a woman should never have authority. It's talking about the relationship. A woman should not have authority over a man. And therefore, from further reflection from last week, it occurs to me that the negative connotation that some people are wanting to have on the word authority, which is there in earlier usages of this word, really won't work in this context. Because to change it to something like domineer, as some would want us to have, I do not permit a woman to teach or to domineer over a man, will not work because of the phrase a man. I mean, can it really say, I do not permit a woman to teach or to domineer over a woman? That cannot be right. Or that a man should not teach or domineer over a man, over a woman? It cannot be right. The very nature, by having the man at the end of the phrase, it makes it clear that the authority is what is being spoken of. Although the authorised version could be right, it could be usurping authority. However, before we proceed to look at the basis of this argument, I want to talk about the basis that people often appeal to, and the inadequacy of those appeals. That is, sometimes people say, well, of course, it's just all cultural. This is what the first century was like. We live in a different century. It's now irrelevant. Or others will say, it's of the very nature of men and the very nature of women. And that's why it continues to be relevant to today. Or others will say, well, no, it was just a situation that Paul was addressing in Ephesus and Timothy, and therefore it's got nothing to do with Sydney and you and I now. The passage is clearly saying that the genders are distinctive and that the way in which our distinction is to be seen is in this area of learning and in teaching, in submission and in authority. What we look at today as we come to verses 13 and 14 in a moment is the basis upon which he says that. On what basis can he say men and women should act differently? Well, if it were culture, some people will then want to say, then it doesn't really matter. First century is first century culture, 20th century is 20th century culture, it's an irrelevance. But of course, culture is not quite that irrelevant, and 20th century is not always right. Just to say it is a cultural argument is not to say that it's wrong. It's not the same thing. It may say it's an argument over which we can have a certain degree of flexibility. That just because they were doing it that way doesn't mean we have to do it that way because it was a culture of the time. It may give us flexibility, but we must be wary of thinking that our culture is the culture that's right and every other culture is unenlightened and stupid. Their culture may have actually been right and our culture might be unenlightened and stupid. You could hardly say the happy home life of Australians is a standing example for the rest of the history of civilization, that we have got it right. It's hardly an argument I'd want to be putting forward. Just because it's cultural doesn't mean necessarily it's right or necessarily it's wrong. Likewise, to say, well, look, it's natural. Men by nature are teachers who have authority. Women by nature are submissive who learn. Therefore nothing. Because that may be the nature that we have, but remember our nature is a fallen nature and it is natural for us to be sinful as well. It's natural for us to be greedy. It's natural for us to be adulterous. It's natural for us to be murderous in our hearts. Just because it's natural doesn't mean it's the right thing to do either. To say this is the nature won't actually help us come to the conclusion. I hope you'll notice at this stage that I've gone both sides on those issues, haven't I? Right? The people who want to say we don't have to obey it because it's all cultural, or the people who say we have to obey it because it's nature, both of them, I think, are inadequate in their basis. It doesn't prove it either way. And what about those who think it's localised, that it was just an event to Timothy in wherever he was? Now, I don't think this works either, because all the commands of God come in a localised context. It was Moses on the mountain, gathered with the people of God, who received the Ten Commandments. God's word doesn't come to us like the Quran or like the Book of Mormon. For the Quran came to Muhammad, so it was said, in a cave, without any historic reference particularly. And the Book of Mormon came, it is said, to Joseph Smith in gold tablets that he found on the mountain, without any necessary historic reference. But the Bible comes in history. God spoke through people at different times in different situations. And if we're going to say every time it's a specific situation, therefore it's not applicable, well, the whole Bible is actually going to go down the gurgler on that line. Because Paul writing to the Colossians, well, that was the town in Colossae, and we're not in Colossae. Paul writing to Galatia, they were the we're not the Galatians. And so it goes on. Now, I know there is a truth that people are picking up here, which is very important. Jesus said to the disciples, go into the town and get a donkey that I might ride into town. That doesn't mean every Easter time we're all dashing around looking for donkeys that Jesus should be riding on. Clearly, the context is indicating that there are specific commands that don't have general application. But you have to demonstrate each time that the nature of the specific is such as to exclude general application. And I think each week I've been pushing the line that that is not the case here. A woman, a man, is hardly just specific. If there is a particular problem in Ephesus, he's not referring to it here. There's no indication In fact, he argues from verse 13 and 14, from Adam and Eve, which hardly sounds like Ephesus. All this is just clearing the ground to prepare the hearts for today's word, because it's a hard word that I have for you today. People wish to be biblical, but they often at the same time don't like what the Bible has to say. And so we actually set then to disobey the Bible. We must be very careful to look at the stated basis for the Genesis distinctive of ministry and not just make it up. Because I don't think the basis is given to us as first century culture. I don't think the basis is given to us as being nature. I don't think the basis is being given to us as a specific problem here in Ephesus or with Timothy's life. That is not what is stated. We mustn't go beyond the scriptures any more than we should fall short of the scriptures. Let's look at what it is saying in verses 13 and 14 as to why women should be learning in quietness and full submission and not permitted to teach or to have authority over a man. Verse 13 says, because, or in our translation, for. Some have tried to say the word for there means for example. Paul uses this word, I am led to believe, I haven't counted them up, 428 times. Only once does he ever use it with the possible meaning for example. When it is used as for example, only 11 times in the whole New Testament, again, oh, that one I did count, only 11 times, but it's used more than 428 times, it's a very common word, because, when it is used like that, it doesn't follow a command. The structure here is because. I think it is desperate pleading people are trying to have to make it anything other than because. It's the normal everyday Greek word for because, or for. Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is not a quotation, it's an allusion. And indeed, the whole argument is an allusive argument. It's taking into account the whole of the Genesis 2 and 3 account. It's reminding you of an event. It's not actually just picking on a particular word, although it does pick on particular words. It's reminding you of the whole Adam and Eve event, which is why we read Genesis 3 earlier today. Paul does not mishandle the Old Testament. As you carefully study your Old Testament, you will find that Paul's understanding of it is always accurate, which is not surprising, seeing the Holy Spirit who is inspiring him is the same Holy Spirit who wrote the Old Testament. So it's not surprising that he'll get it right. In fact, it would be profoundly surprising if he kept on getting it wrong. People quite often will say, oh, well, Paul hasn't said what the Old Testament's saying, but as I hope to show you, as we look at Genesis 2 and 3, he's got it exactly right. That is what we should be expecting. That is what we'll find. So the reason for women learning quietly and submissively and not teaching or have authority is that Adam was formed first and then Eve. That is, the Bible teaching on creation of all mankind is the reason. It's not got to do with a local problem. It's not got to do with a cultural problem. It may have to do with the very nature of men and women, although I think it's not. But it does have to do with Adam being first and then Eve. Now, what's the emphasis on the order? So that's what it is. It's not just that they were formed, but they were formed Adam first, then Eve. How can this be an argument? How can it be a reason for women not teaching or having authority over a man? What does it mean that the first will always have authority over the second? The older brother over the younger brother? If that were the case, does this mean that John the Baptist should have authority over Jesus? That King David should have authority over the Messiah, Jesus? Or that the first Adam should have authority over the last Adam, Jesus? I mean, why do you think the first, being first, should in any way have an implication about one having authority over the other? When you can think of cases like John the Baptist, David, Jesus, where the second is the one who has authority over the first. This sentence points to the passage in the way of explaining it. To understand his explanation, you must look at the whole passage. Adam's firstness is not random and insignificant in Genesis 2 and 3. I mean, God could have created them both at the same instant. He could have created Eve first, then Adam. He could have created Adam first, then Eve. There are his options, aren't they? Or not create them at all. Save a lot of problems sometimes, we think. Is it of any significance that Adam is created first and then Eve? Well, God formed Adam, placed him in the garden to till it and to keep it, gave him the commandment about eating and not eating, and he saw that it was not good for Adam, for man, to be alone. He was free to use the garden and to eat as he pleased. He was free to do the work, but it was not good, and so he created Eve for Adam. As it's picked up in our second reading this morning, 1 Corinthians 11, man is the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Because woman was created for man. Not just that she helps man, she was created in order to help man. And she was the one who is perfectly suitable for the task, unlike the animals who were also created for man, but were inadequate for the task of suitably helping him in his work as the gardener of the garden. The firstness of Adam and the secondness of Adam is important in understanding the place and role and significance of Eve in relationship to Adam. Now, some people argue from another Old Testament aspect, that is, that the firstborn is the ruler in the Old Testament, and so is the heir. The firstborn son inherits twice as much as the other sons. He inherits the family manor. He inherits the title of being the elder of the family, and so on. And so the firstborn is always the leader, and the elder will lead the younger. I think that is true, and you will see it throughout the Old Testament, but I want to point out that Paul doesn't appeal to that at this point. He appeals to Adam and Eve, and the firstborn is not used in the passage. I think the older leading younger and the firstborn being the ruler flows out of the same idea of creation, that Adam was created first, but that's not what is being appealed to here. But it's the exceptions which prove this very point. That is, John the Baptist says the extraordinary thing, and it doesn't work if it's, except it's extraordinary. He says, "The one who comes after me is before me." That is extraordinary. You're expecting the one to come after him to be his follower. But he says, no, I am the follower of the one who's walking behind me. That's the very point that he is making, that the one who comes after him is extraordinary because he's actually going to go in front of him. It's the exception that proves the very point. And in Jesus, that's what Jesus does with David in Psalm 110 when he quotes it in Mark chapter 12. He says, how can you say that David's son, the Messiah, is going to be David's Lord? How can his son ever be his Lord? You see, it's the very exception that proves the point, because you always expect the son to be the follower of his father, not the leader of his father. The elder leads the younger, and Adam and the second Adam, or the last Adam as he's actually called in 1 Corinthians 15, is the same point, that if he was just like Adam from the earth, he could not be the one that saves us, but he is the Adam from heaven, and therefore quite different. The firstness of Adam, though, comes out of Genesis 2. That's the argument. Now, some would say this is not applicable today. Those who reject the Bible, of course, would say it immediately. But those who claim to accept the Bible also want to query it, because they want to say, but what about Christ and the new creation? Hasn't Genesis 2 been superseded? Now in, say, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Hasn't the new creation now freed us from obeying the old creation? Well, it is an important point they're making. We mustn't just jump from Genesis 1, 2, 3 to today. We actually must look at what the rest of the Bible makes of Genesis 1, 2 and 3. On the bookstall, of course, there is this little publication called Beyond Eden, which chases through exactly that, as to what the rest of the Bible makes of Genesis 1, 2 and 3, which I'd commend to you. It's published by St. Matthias Press, of course. It's a fair point that is being raised, but when you look at how the New Testament treats the Old Testament, we are still in this world, in this creation. And Christ uses the creation, he doesn't deny it. So although he is talking about a heavenly marriage between Christ and the church, yet our earthly marriages must fulfil the pattern of Genesis as they reflect the coming pattern of the church and her bridegroom, Christ. The New Testament uses creation and uses Genesis 1, 2 and 3 as the basis for ethics frequently. It talks about us being created in the image of God and draws conclusion that therefore you shouldn't be speaking ill of one another in James, for example. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it uses creation. People forbid others to marry, order them, verse 3, to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated. We are in the new creation, looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. But we're still in this creation. And this creation is still good. And sex inside marriage and food are still to be received just as it was created in the first place. Now, the New Testament keeps appealing to the creation argument. You can't step aside from that. And indeed, Paul himself is using that argument right here in chapter 2, verse 13. You're quarrelling with Paul and the text itself when you want to say the creation is no longer a relevant argument, because it's the argument he chooses to use. But it's not only the creation argument, there's a second phase to it, that is the deception, the fall. That's the second basis for the gender distinction that he wants to make. There's a third basis, which we look next week at, verse 15, that is the role of women, but that is a complex verse, and so I thought we'd leave that for another day, because I'll have more than enough to say on this day, so we'll look at for next week, verse 15. But there's a second basis we will look at, that is deception. For Adam was not deceived, we're told in verse 14. We know his eyes were not opened until after he'd eaten, and we know that his wife Eve knew as he did the commandment of God that you weren't to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in some sense, Adam was not deceived in the same way that she was deceived, so says our text. He went into the temptation not under the idea that you will not die, nor under the idea that he'd become like God if he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as she was, for he went into the temptation under his wife's advice, knowing that it was wrong. Instead of rebuking and correcting his wife, instead of pleading to God for her forgiveness that she had eaten the fruit that was forbidden, he listened to her. He took what she offered. He received her gift of fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and shared with her in her sin. But we are taught throughout the Bible that this one man's sin was the one by which we were all constituted to be sinners. That his sin was our sin. That he was given the responsibility, and he bears the responsibility for all sin. As in Adam, all sin. You find it in Romans chapter 5, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice, it's never called the sin of Eve. It is always called the sin of Adam. He is the first to sin, though she ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before he did, and she gave it to him. Yet, it is his sin, not her sin. For he was the one responsible, and he failed in his responsibility. But she had, and so even she became sinful through him. Even she became sinful through him, even as he became sinful through her. So she had a crucial role to play in it, for she was deceived. Now notice that Paul is using great care and language here in referring to the passage. Come back with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. And notice what he said here. In verse 12, the man said to God, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And down in verse 17, God says to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate of the tree of which I commanded you must not eat of it. But when he approaches the woman, notice what the woman says to God. The Lord God said to the woman, verse 13, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Adam was not the one that was deceived. He was the willful one. She was the one who was deceived. The passage in 1 Timothy 2 is just saying what the Old Testament says. I must again protest against these people who want, on the basis basically of their lack of care and attention to the text, to say that Paul twists and distorts the Scriptures. Never does. He shows much greater care and concern with the Scriptures than many modern commentators do. And especially he's concerned to get it accurate. She was deceived, not he. She accepted the snake's lies, that she wouldn't die if she ate this fruit, that she would become like God, knowing good and evil, if she ate this fruit. And so look down in chapter 3, verse 6. It doesn't say the man was like this. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She accepted the lie that eating this fruit, which of course is not an apple, you remember, nor is it having sex, it's eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's eating the fruit that will make you like God, ruling the world. It's eating that fruit. She was the one who thought it would make her like God. Now, is this verse saying that women shouldn't teach because they are more gullible? They are more deceivable? Is that the point of the argument that's used here? Well, 2 Timothy 3 talks about women, weak-willed women who are led astray, but by talking about weak-willed women, it's saying quite clearly that not all women are easily led astray. There are some weak-willed women. It may or may not be true there are weak-willed men. It's just not discussing that, but it's certainly making it clear he doesn't think all women are weak-willed and easily be persuaded. But is it true that in general women are more gullible than men, just like in general women are shorter than men? No, the passage isn't saying that. Neither Genesis is saying it, nor 1 Timothy is saying it. It may be true. It certainly may be true. And we've got to be very careful of the ideological statements of today which don't allow us to look at evidence. I've never read any evidence of any examination of any psychological testing mechanism to see whether women are more gullible or less gullible. Yet nearly every book I read these days say there is no difference in gullibility levels. I don't know. Huh? But I'm not gullible enough to believe it because people say it. And I hope the women in our church aren't either. We're not going to come to the conclusion just because people say it often enough that this is the case. Maybe women are. Maybe women aren't. I've no idea. And frankly, I don't have much interest either. Because that is not the argument that is being put forward. It's not saying, do not follow Eve because Eve was gullible and you are gullible. Nor is it saying, do not follow Eve because Eve was deceived and you are deceived, as some people are wanting to put forward these days. All women are deceived because all women are not to teach. It seems to me an absurdity. Rather, he's saying, having been deceived, she has come into transgression. This is more than a cautionary tale about being deceived. The point of the argument is not, therefore, do not be deceived. You see, you could argue, remember Eve, she was deceived, therefore, what conclusion can you draw? Therefore, do not be deceived. But that's not what he says. Therefore, a woman shouldn't teach a man. Because one woman was deceived, all women can't teach men. It's not got to do with the deception. Some are saying, do not let deceived women in Ephesus teach, that there was a particular problem in Ephesus where women were particularly caught up with a strange doctrine, and that's why they're not to teach. But it only works if every woman in Ephesus was caught up in the same strange teaching. It is highly unlikely, friends. Some are saying, well, Eve was second, and therefore she was ill-informed and ill-equipped to teach. And so this is really just saying ill-informed, immature, ill-equipped women shouldn't teach. The trouble is, it just says women. It doesn't actually mention any of the adjectives beforehand. A woman should not teach or have authority over a man. And it takes it back into creation and into fall. The point is, women are not to teach or have authority over men because Adam was first, and because Eve, not Adam, was deceived. How does the argument follow? You've got to keep looking at the whole of Genesis 2 and 3. You see, just the simple statement, Adam was first, then Eve, doesn't really tell you why women shouldn't teach. It's only as you realise that it's an allusion to Genesis 2 that you can then look at Genesis 2 and say, okay, what was happening? Why was Eve created? Why was Eve created second? What was her role in creation? Then you can understand what he's saying. Well, likewise, just to say that Eve was deceived doesn't tell you why a woman shouldn't teach, until you look at how she was deceived and what place her deception and his lack of deception played in the whole Genesis 2-3 account. For in Genesis 2, the pattern is established. The pattern of God's creation in Genesis 2. Man first, then woman. A whole pattern of God ruling over the universe through the man, through the woman, through the animals in the garden. Each in their place, each in harmony. But the pattern of Genesis 2 is reversed in Genesis 3. For in the sin, in the rebellion, for that's what sin means, it is the animal who rises up to lead and teach the woman, who accepts his teaching and then rises up to lead her husband, who accepts what she teaches and rebels. Likewise, just to say that Eve was deceived doesn't tell you why a woman shouldn't teach, until you look at how she was deceived and what place her deception and his lack of deception played in the whole Genesis 2-3 account. For in Genesis 2, the pattern is established. The pattern of God's creation in Genesis 2. Man first, then woman. A whole pattern of God ruling over the universe through the man, through the woman, through the animals in the garden. Each in their place, each in harmony. But the pattern of Genesis 2 is reversed in Genesis 3. For in the sin, in the rebellion, for that's what sin means, it is the animal who rises up to lead and teach the woman, who accepts his teaching, and then rises up to lead her husband, who accepts what she teaches and rebels against God. She teaches her husband, who, listening and obeying his wife, rebels against God, becoming like God, knowing good and evil. It's the reversal of the pattern. But it's an important pattern to reverse, because the nature of the sin is rebellion. And the way the sin comes is by rebelliousness. The very form and function fit together. This creation pattern is affirmed by the way in which God deals with the rebels. See, the first person he addresses is the man. In chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord called out to the man, to Adam, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you, that's you singular, that you were naked? Have you singular eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" It's as if Eve is not there. The relationship is between God and Adam. Adam is held accountable for what Adam has done. And the man then points to the woman in the classic posture of all people who are trying to avoid responsibility. the woman that you gave me. I always love it because he's pointing in every direction except himself. But God then further affirms the pattern, because he then talks to the woman, who points to the serpent, and then God speaks to the serpent. And in the judgment, the pattern is confirmed, although now distorted. You can see it's confirmed in that the snake is then put into his place as one of the animals. The woman is put in her place in relationship with her husband and in her family. The man is put in his place in the garden. Each of them is put in place. The snake is now under the authority of the woman. Her offspring will crush his head. The woman is back under the authority of the man. He will rule over you. And the garden is something that man still has to now look after, till and care for. But each of these part of the pattern are now distorted. Now rebellion has entered into every part. And the rebellion is reflected in it all. So the snake will fight against the woman. So the woman will desire her husband. So the man, with sweat and strain, will find the ground toilful. It will find the ground hard and hostile to his efforts. You see it in that the snake of all animals is to be cursed, and it is going to crawl on its belly. The woman at the great moment of her joy, namely childbirth, will do it in pain. The man in his great work will do it in hostility with thorns and thistles. But in our relationship between men and women, especially verse 16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Which part of it is the judgment and which the distortion and which part of it is the nature? You see, you can read it as the nature is her desire for her husband. She will go on longing for her husband sexually and personally and physically, but he now will master her. He will now rule her. Or you can read it the other way around. She is now desiring to rule her husband, but he is the one who is going to be the Lord over her, because that was the created order. That is, the distortion may be in her desire for ruling, and the nature may be in his restoration as the Lord. Well, the only other reference you have to those words occurs in chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. The only other use of the word desire. And there it is talking about Cain and Abel. And it says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not accept it? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. It's the only other reference. And clearly there, the idea of desiring is not sexual. The idea of desiring there is mastery. And when we reflect back to Genesis 2, that a woman should sexually desire her husband is part and parcel of being naked and unashamed. How can that now be part of the sin? That cannot be. And that a husband should lord it over his wife in terms of any form of domineering would have to be wrong, but that he will rule over her can't be wrong, because the Lord of the church will rule over the church. That is exactly right. That is what Jesus does. So I take it that the real problem lies in rebellion continues. The earth is going to rebel against the gardener. The serpent is going to continue now to rebel against the woman, and the woman is now going to continue to rebel against the man. The pattern will be confirmed, the pattern of creation, but is distorted by rebellion. And so given the nature of Genesis 2 and 3, the creation and the fall, Paul is saying that women teaching and having authority over men is participating in the sin of Adam for allowing it, and Eve for doing it. It's an expression of our sinfulness. Well, here then is the problem for us, friends, isn't it? Genesis 3:16 is saying that sinful women will desire to lead and teach,
And sinful men will opt out and let them. That's fairly heavy weather, isn't it? But that is the state that we are in now. For men are not allowed to speak on the subject of women and women's ordination, I've noticed. Men are not allowed to define the role and place of women in society. One of the key points of feminist literature is the right for women to define women and not to be defined by men. Whereas those of us who live under the authority of God wish God to define us, and if God defines that this is the role that men should take, then it is the role that men should take. That men do not want to take it is typical of the sons of Adam. It is hard. It is very hard for us to do. But we need to, rather than being the wimps and the cowards that we most frequently wish to be. You see, the scriptures are not saying that equal means the same. They are saying equal we are, male and female, in the image of God, but different we also are in creation. And the difference we are is a difference in creation and in relationship. May or may not have anything to do with your nature. May or may not have anything to do with your culture. My expectation is that you will see it reflected in your nature. My expectation is that you will see it reflected in your culture. But it may not, because it's not saying it will. But the way God has created us usually can be seen in our nature and usually is found in human culture. And so the roles of men and women throughout the world, down the histories, have usually reflected what is being said here, which shouldn't surprise us. But we cannot change it by will or whim, because it is the way in which God has created us. Now, I know that many people have been hurt in the warfare between the sexes. Many women have been hurt by men, their fathers, their brothers, their husbands, their sons. But there is a false diagnosis around with a false solution. The false diagnosis is to see that all the problem is with men. Men are guilty for every crime, and women are always the victims. Always only ever the victims. That men are never ever the victims. That it is all one-way traffic. I think that's got to do with the fact that men are responsible. That bit of the story we're all happy to keep going with. And so it's all right to load it on the broad shoulders of men. They are used to copping responsibility. But the truth is, women are also at fault. Their desire to domineer is as long as there is. Patriarchy is not what's at fault, and Christians must be very careful about blaming patriarchy, because Christians worship a God who is the Father, from whom all fatherhood is named. You can't be an anti-patriarchal Christian. That is a nonsense. That is like being an atheistic Christian. You can't do it, because God is the Father from whom all fatherhood is named. That you say, but some of the fatherhood I see is terribly distorted, marred and sinful. The answer is yes, absolutely. And what we must do is attack the distortion of fatherhood, the sinfulness with which people use their position as fathers. We must attack it with enormous vigour, for sinfulness distorts every good thing, but don't throw out fatherhood. That's throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And don't think that it's all men that are at fault here. We have other problems. We see ministry is caught up with status and jobs, because that's the way men have taught it, and that, of course, is in great error. But it's the way women have taught it and thought it also, and it is also an error. And we have the problem of the Pharisee, who is more caught up with what do I do or not do than they are caught up with how do I relate and obey God's word. But Genesis 3:16 still stands as the warning to every woman in this church and the challenge to every man in this church. The warning is, our sisters, that it will be in your sinful nature to desire to run him. That is what is part of your sinful nature. And the warning, men, is that our sisters will always now have a problem with a spirit of rebelliousness. And we mustn't, out of kindness to them, give way to that sinful nature in cowardice. But of course, in Christ Jesus, our women folk can be not only forgiven, but transformed by the Spirit of God. To be the gentle, quiet spirit that is submissive to God and his servants. Just as in Christ Jesus, our menfolk can be transformed and forgiven of their harsh, ruthless oppression of people and of their cowardly avoidance of confrontation, for both sins are capable for men. But rather, we can be lords like the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life in sacrificial service for his bride. Genesis 3:16 is our nature. The gospel of Jesus Christ does tell us how to deal with our nature. The world is telling us to live out our nature. What we need is men who are willing to listen to their wives. What we need is for women to stand up and assert their rights. That is exactly Genesis 3:16. That is the sin, and that is the fall, and that is the judgment of God, which will lead to marital disharmony and society's destruction, and ultimately the judgment of God. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a Lord who lays down his life for the bride, and a bride who is submissive to her husband. The pattern is the exact reverse. Well, again, it's a long one, and again, I'll stand around and talk to you over morning tea. How about we pray? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come to a part of your word that is just so hard for us in our culture at this time, because our culture is feeding our own sinful desires. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to be people who are different, people who recognize our sinfulness, who recognize the deceit of the evil one that persuades us that life will be better if we rebel. We pray, Father, for the struggle that is in the hearts, the emotions, the minds of all the daughters of Eve, as we keep seeing ways in which things can be better, if only we could get our men folk to do it. We pray, Father, for the rebelliousness that is in all the sons of Adam here, who don't want the confrontation, and to keep wimping out, failing to exercise leadership, failing to teach our families and lead them in prayer. We pray also, Father, for the forgiveness that we need when men and women have used their position to oppress each other and hurt each other. We do pray, Father, that you would make us like the Adam and Eve that you created us to be like, Christ and his church, that the men folk may be loving and sacrificial, exercising our lordship by service, seeking to present our women folk pure and spotless before Christ on the last day, committed to their welfare and their good, and that our women folk will be like the true church, that we will be quiet and submissive, honouring
those the Lord has placed over us with joy, so that their task would not be burdensome. We thank you, Father, that in the gospel of Jesus we can be forgiven for our past failures, and we thank you for the power of your Spirit to live differently to our world. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us in our struggle, that we might truly represent the Lord Jesus Christ and his church in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.